A very good afternoon to you, ladies and gentlemen, dear friends. And what a blessed gift air conditioning is after these lovely games. I do apologize that owing to my own driving stupidity, I got into difficulties and inconvenienced your schedule a bit. Fortunately, it doesn't matter if I did leave half my brain in the Illinois Highway Department somewhere. I do have the thing in writing with documentation. So in order to get into that, the best way would be if you take one of these, please, and I'll take what's left. There should be plenty of copies here. All follow the same thing. I can't tell you how delighted I am to have been invited, particularly on this topic, which is a very, very important and dear to me. And as you can see, I've gone to a lot of bother last night to be here, but it's a pleasure. The first thing to do with this paper, would you please fold it over immediately? I hate being given unfolded Sunday morning bulletins, so this way they look the way they're supposed to. What I propose to do is to discuss some of the basics indicated here and then leave as much time as possible for discussion and pursue matters that might be of interest to you. This little thing on the front page, a little diagram, comes not from a Roman breviary but from the hymn book of the Australian Lutheran Church, unless anybody have any ideas. This incense container here. Thank you. And please note the texts, some of them. The famous wrestling match with God. And look, J.B. Phillips' nice version here. Take time and trouble to keep yourself spiritually fit. Bodily fitness has a certain value, but spiritual fitness is essential. Consider, in light of today, to what almost lunatic lengths people are prepared to go to be physically fit, and even at my age and beyond, to pretend that we're all eternally 18, or at least 21. Rather than relaxing in the joyful accumulation of the evidence that the outer man is being worn down and sloughed off, and therefore the new thing, the resurrection reality, is more and more upon us. So, I believe that we contemporary Christians particularly need to be enthused again about this, that Christianity is also a discipline. The word disciple is connected with the word discipline. In Greek, of course, the mathetes, the disciple, is connected with the word for learning. But not much learning occurs without discipline. And without regularity, without agreeing on something that one is going to do, chances are things fall between the cracks and nothing much gets done. A number of observations. If we proceed from biblical times to medieval, to Reformation, and then to the present, I'd like to point out, first of all, a very interesting text. If you flip the page to the inside there, you'll notice that the church's worship has not only an annual rhythm and a weekly rhythm, but also a daily rhythm. We're quite familiar with the weekly pattern of the liturgy. But you know, the Lord's Prayer really presupposes that this is a reality, this is something to be done every day, and not necessarily only once a day. Remember the Lucan version, except a man daily take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. And then please look at Acts 2:42. We have, thanks to Hollywood and other influences, today the widespread impression that the worship of the Apostolic Church was gloriously messy and chaotic and charismatically shapeless. That these were early Pentecostalists. I don't know if you saw one of the recent versions of The Life of Our Lord, a television series about 2 years ago, where the apostles were sort of odd, mindless individuals running about, raising their hands, shouting hallelujah, but not giving the impression of being very thoughtful people at all. Malcolm Muggeridge already saw the truth of the matter when he said about the English situation, the bishops, though socially still very much in evidence, are intellectually in hiding. And a bishop has no right to be in hiding. A bishop has got to teach. And to teach, of course, he's got to have something to give, and he's got to have the something there, the stamina, which will enable him to teach when, as in the case of Athanasius, and in many other situations in life, when one has to stand alone. Now, note that in Acts 42, it says they continued steadfastly, in the apostles' doctrine. That determines everything else. And in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Extremely significant, it seems to me, that the scripture there does not say they continued in praying, a kind of amorphous, anarthrous praying. Lord, we just this and we just that. But the prayers, there were set prayers, stated prayers. Of course you go on from there. Of course people say their own prayers. I mean, when we have emergencies and even little minor ones like mine last night, you don't simply recite stated prayers. Of course you bring before the Lord whatever need you happen to have. But it is good that the heart be fixed on firm devotional habits so that we do have some stated things from which to go on. It was clearly the custom of the Apostolic Church to continue the kind of stated prayers that the Jews had at the time of our Lord. The pious Jew was taught to have stated prayers, including certain psalms, that were said every day at the time of the morning sacrifice in the temple, at noon, at the time of the evening sacrifice, and before going to bed. And when the people couldn't go to the temple, they said these things as families at home, every day, and of course, at meal times as well. And there were certain psalms connected with that. I've written some of them down. For example, Psalm 63, always recited as part of the morning prayer at the time of the morning sacrifice. Psalm 141, lifting up of my hands at the evening sacrifice, the afternoon, vesper, psalm. And Psalm 4, the very short Psalm 4 with a beautiful ending. In peace I both lie me down and sleep, for thou only, Lord, makest me dwell in safety. So, in other words, for over 2,000 years, already beyond the Christian era, people were reciting these psalms at these times, and this carried over into the Apostolic Church. We read that in the book of Acts, for example, some of the texts are given here, the apostles continued to observe the hours of prayer. Peter had that glorious vision of heavenly Ham, remember? It was at the hour of prayer when he went up on the roof. He kept the hour of prayer, and it's at that point that God spoke to him. People knew where to find the church at the hours of prayer. In other words, the pious Jewish practice based in the Psalms was taken over, augmented, transformed, but not neglected, and the worship of the early Christian church was not a messy chaos. Then you have the strange list of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, or odes, in Colossians 3:16. They're also mentioned in Ephesians. Of course, we know what the psalms are. The psalms are the songbook of the Old Testament church, and also the New. Luther lived in the Psalms. Think of hymns like A Mighty Fortress, that craggy grandeur of Psalm 46 breaking through there. Luther's piety was not sugary sweet, not like contemporary saccharine devotional leaflets, but Luther's piety was sturdy and realistic, almost earthy, because he lived from the Psalms, and there's strength in the Psalms. And the man of God who needs to fight for the sheep against the wolf needs to have a sturdy devotional life. And the great advantage of forms and of definite times and things to do is that this makes us independent of our wretched little moods. if we depend on our fickle moods. One day we feel like this and we feel like that. We'll never get anywhere. So the glorious thing of simply following the church's liturgy is that it makes us independent of how we happen to feel emotionally, which is neither here nor there. It soon changes anyhow. So the Apostolic Church continues. Psalms, hymns, these hymns were probably Old Testament canticles like the Song of Moses. But what were these spiritual songs? The spiritual songs are not what we today take them to mean. Peppy little repetitious cabaret pieces sung at gatherings out in the forest or campfires, where they're quite appropriate. I have nothing against them in their place. But they don't belong in church. Did you ever have to sing that horrible thing called Noah's Arky, Arky, Arky? What is the devotional value of that? That is not what the New Testament means by spiritual songs. But it means by spiritual songs these theologically and spiritually profound hymns, confessional hymns like the canticles in Luke 1 and 2, the Magnificat, for example, the Nunc Dimittis, and perhaps also these creedal hymns like Philippians 2, 5 FF, and 1 Timothy 3:16, which in contemporary translations of the Bible are always set out in poetic form to indicate that these are probably hymns, creedal hymns, chanted in the ancient church. Then, Luther did not suffer from the modern Lutheran illness of adiaphoritis, the idea that if something is neither commanded nor forbidden, then you can say nothing more about it. So in confirmation class, dear children, we ought to pray. But how, when, how to do it all together? That's adiaphora, so we'll say nothing about it. The result is nothing much happens. Luther knew very well that the precise form is adiaphora, but he didn't get tongue-tied on that account. He said, in the morning when you get up, make the sign of the Holy Cross and say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, recalling you see your baptism. And then the Lord's Prayer and the Creed. Notice he has a framework immediately. In the morning, in the evening, at meal times, and that's for the for all Christians, for the Christian priesthood. But something still more than that can be expected of the public ministry. And really, not only can be expected, because after all, our devotional life isn't something that we do because somebody expects it of us, apart from God. But finally, the man of God who has to deal with these most dangerous of all realities, nothing more dangerous on earth than truth. Truth against which we ourselves can easily become hardened and seared and coldly professional, just passing on for others while we do not feed ourselves. So ministers especially need a rigorous devotional life. I read somewhere a statement that impressed me very much, that the greatest professional danger among clergy is the loss of faith. And I believe it. When St. Athanasius 5 times was driven from his see, his parish in Alexandria, where he had labored as a faithful shepherd, when once he had to hide for 6 months in his father's tomb in the desert, imagine that. He didn't then ask for counseling to get over his traumatic experience. It was these sort of experiences that did not result in burnout, but these fires of affliction forged in him that man of steel that then he was for his people and by the grace of God. He was a man of prayer, and this is apostolic. Look at the interesting thing in Acts 6:4 there, if you look at the next page now. Why are these 7 men full of the Holy Ghost to be elected? Not because the apostles now wish to institute a second office in the church, a new divinely given office. There's only one divinely instituted office, and that's quite enough. And the church in evangelical freedom can order this office the way any particular time or circumstances require it, more or less. But there's basically one office, the office of the gospel and sacraments. But these other 7 are chosen precisely in order that the apostles might have the time to devote themselves to the ministry of the word. Notice what it says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Note that these two go together. A ministry of the word without prayer soon becomes empty sound. A mere praying without teaching becomes a kind of, what do we call it, a mystical fever swamp. So there has got to be the right balance, the objective balance on which the church rests, the prophetic apostolic foundation, the apostles' doctrine, the sacraments. But these things can never be received without prayer. Even in ordinary life, you know, it's rude to eat without thanking somebody who provided it. So I should thank you for today. It was a lovely feast. Have you heard about this odd incident when a number of South Pacific Islanders were shipwrecked and were picked up by a ship of the British Navy? In those days when Britannia ruled the waves before she waived the rules. And so this Navy ship picks up these poor survivors who've been floating about there for days, and they're hungry and thirsty and suffering from exposure. So the captain invites them to a feast at the captain's table. They're going to have a good dinner. Soon they're cleaned up and dressed. And they're all sitting there, and the natives sit back, starved to death as they are, while the British officers launch into the food. And the captain says to the accompanying missionary with great surprise, "I thought these people were starving." He said, "Yes, Captain, but these people are Christians and they're accustomed to pray before they eat." So much for the who is the civilizer and who are the civilized in that case. So it is deeply ingrained. One hears stories like that also about Southeast Asia, the terrible days of that war. And when other hordes of unbelievers threw themselves on the last piece of desperately needed supplies, Christian communities prayed the Lord's Prayer and then with great dignity received such desperate necessities as were given them. So, prayer and the ministry of the word belong very much together. And in today's church too, we should see to it that the pastor's office is so arranged that other people do the sort of things they can do so that the pastors can give themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Why is it, do you suppose, that in modern congregational meetings, people ask, is he good with the youth? Is he good with old people? Is he a good evangelist? Is he a good listener? Does anybody ever ask, does he pray? From a New Testament point of view, this is absolutely fundamental. Prayer and the word belong together. Now, look at some of the language Luther throws at us, pastors here. And I'll only spoil it by paraphrasing it, so here it is. Now that they are free, that is the pastors, from the useless, bothersome babbling of the 7 hours, it would be fine if every morning, noon, and evening, they would read instead at least a page or two from the Catechism, the Prayer Book, the New Testament, or something else from the Bible, and would pray the Lord's Prayer for themselves and their parishioners. In this way, they might show honor and gratitude to the gospel through which they've been delivered from so many burdens and troubles, and they might feel a little shame because, like pigs and dogs, they remember no more of the gospel than this rotten, pernicious, shameful, carnal liberty. Vintage Luther. Now, this already introduces us to Luther's problem, and that is what to do, what to suggest to the new evangelical clergy who can no longer use the superstitious prayer books, the breviary, used by the Roman clergy. Remember how that went. From these early beginnings that we've traced in the Bible itself, morning and evening services, basically, of prayers and psalms, from these very simple beginnings, they developed through the monastic orders particularly, highly complex systems of the so-called 7 hours. And the thing was so time-consuming, reading through this about 2 hours every day at least, that Luther writes in his biographical remarks, that often he had to spend entire weekends just catching up on his breviary during the week because he'd been too busy. So he'd spend Saturday and Sunday continuously catching up breviary readings that he couldn't do during the week. And of course it was full of saints' legends. Throughout the Middle Ages, attempts were made to reform the breviary, to make it more practical, to cut out all these endless saints and somehow to restore the rhythm of the church year again so that Christ would be the center. And at different times in the history of the church, different popes tried different reforms, but nothing really ever worked very well. At one stage in the Renaissance, the humanists got hold of it and try to write a breviary that would be full of flowery Latin and beautiful classical mellifluous phrases, and even had echoes of pagan divinities and phrases almost about Jupiter and things like that. And somewhat irreverent wit, the thing got so much and so bothersome for him that he invented this prayer. He said, just throw up the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, Lord, we offer thee these letters. Please arrange them to please yourself. And then took care of the whole thing. Now, Luther realized that all this useless and bothersome and burdensome legalistic traditional material would have to be thrown out, and something would have to be provided for the evangelical clergy that they could really get their teeth into. And one of the things that he did was to publish his prayer book in 1522, and also his advice of a simple way to pray for his friend Peter the Master Barber, and you'll find that in volume 40. And Luther has this ingenious law gospel device of getting at the meaning of texts. He says, I fashion a garland of four strands. Every text is examined for four things. First, instruction. What does it teach me? What does it tell me? Two. Second, I turn it into a thanksgiving. Always plenty of reason for thanksgiving. Third, a confession. Confession of sin. It shows me somehow my fault. Fourth, a prayer. Both petition, intercession. So in this way, every text, rather than letting it sort of drop like water off the duck's back, every text really sinks in, and we sink into it by asking ourselves very concretely, very, if I may use that word, existentially, what is God in his law and gospel telling me today in that text? It's not a careless use of the text. And I stuck in here a remark that old Dr. Susser made, and that is that our Lutheran confessions ought to be for Lutheran pastors what the breviary is for Roman Catholic priests. Because unlike some others, our Lutheran confessions can be prayed. They're not dry intellectual museum exhibits of some scholastic equipment. Our confessions are prayable. They are devotional. So one can meditate on them. And if, you know, if our clergy, by and large, would grow their roots much more deeply into the Book of Concord, with its deep biblical foundation, what depth, what sturdiness, what blessing would arise for our whole church out of this devotional centering also in our confessions. Now, what this comes down to today, finally what it came down to in Luther's day, was basically Matins and Vespers. And how did Luther envision that? He envisioned that in this way, that if you flip the page there, that although these daily services might not be attended by the whole congregation, the priests and pupils, especially those who one hopes will become good preachers and pastors, should be present. So the idea was to structure Matins and Vespers, the daily services, on sort of the captive audiences of the primary schools. And especially schools which finally then would lead on to seminaries. Today, and for the last 200 years, Matins and Vespers are hardly celebrated in Lutheran churches. But if you read that wonderful book about the liturgical reform at the time of Bach in Leipzig, a recent CPH book, you'll see what still was done in Leipzig and what can be done and what could be done and for a long time after. Today, I don't know whether in most parts, in most congregations where people depend so much on commuting and on transport and so on, just what can be done. However, I do know that now that so many churches have church staffs, it would be a very good thing, as I know in one parish, in our parish in Toowoomba, in Fort Wayne, where the pastor will say matins briefly with the church staff to begin the working day. Why not? It doesn't have to be a long production, you know. It doesn't require organ and hymns and all that, just to bear matins. So from this point of view, I find that myself have found most helpful something which unfortunately our seminary in those days didn't talk much about, to find somehow a rule of prayer that would be appropriate for Lutheran pastors, that would be spiritually helpful, have some content, that wouldn't depend on my mood or be eccentric. And what better thing than to follow the prayer of the church? I brought along some examples. I've printed some things in. One thing that ought to be added to that small bibliography are these things just off the press by Dr. Saar, a former First Vice President. And this is called Daily Prayer. It's especially designed for pastors. And the beauty of this is you don't have to flip through many pages. You have one book for each half of the church year, so you need to travel only with one. And you have the basic pages of the prayers and the order, and then the lessons from the Bible are already printed out for you, so you don't have to carry an extra book and look up something else as well. However, I would, as a kind of added vitamin for Lutheran pastors, I would suggest something like this. I'm sure your bookshop here has it. This little thing in English, Light on the Way. And the beauty of that is that you get a small daily dose of Hebrew and Greek. It's for lazy people like me who might often say, yes, from now on I'll read a page of Hebrew every day. And then something happens and before long you don't do it. Well, here you have at least this much every day in Hebrew. When you have time, you can go on, of course. And you have an apparatus here in Latin, English, and German, whichever you prefer, to help you through the Hebrew text rather than looking all up all the particular forms, and you've got a little help right there. And the Greek text, if one needs help, one can always refer to readily available things. But I think it's enormously important that we pastors stay in close touch with the Bible in the original languages, so this remains fresh and exact, that we turn over in our mind these precise phrases, because you know the experience yourself, how often it is that when you read a familiar text in the Greek or the Hebrew, there dawns on you and some new connection, some new realization of the precise nuance that this is getting at. And a light goes on, you say, aha, so that's what this is really all about. Or you see connections between this text and that text. So, whatever form of devotion we use, I would plead with you to include something to keep our grasp of the original languages fairly fresh and sharp. And sort of summing things up here by way of conclusion. This whole thing presupposes that we still experience the church year as the basic backbone of our religious life. And this, the Saar thing, as well as the predecessor of this little book called The Daily Office, which probably is out of print now, it follows the church year from Matins and Vespers. And in the church year, of course, we follow step by step the life of our Lord. And here it seems to me, people need to see what the real role of variety is in the service. If you believe in the church year and follow that, which is a historic way, there's plenty of variety in the liturgy already. You don't need newfangled things every Sunday. Because the new thing is the new introit, gospel, epistle, and all the propers for that day. Remember, these pericopes on which we preach on Sundays, these gospel narratives, as Luther says, they are not non sunt mortua historia. It's not dead history, nor histories of the dead. Sed sunt sacramenta. These texts are sacraments. Sacraments because they have the power to give and convey to us the very thing they talk about. So, when we preach about the feeding of the 5,000, we come to the sacrament on that Sunday under the aspect of this feeding, knowing that the Lord gives us much more even than barley loaves and fish, because even the most miraculous barley and fish doesn't measure up to the life-giving body and blood of our Lord. But by seeing these differences Sunday to Sunday, we will then have an answer to those people who, for example, say, well, why should we have the sacrament always? It's always the same sort of thing. No, it's not just the same ration every week. The gospel is so rich, and for Luther, the sacrament is the gospel. The gospel is so rich that we can only consider one facet of this diamond on any given day. So the sacrament at Christmas is the birth of our Lord. the sacrament at Easter time is in the mode of the resurrection. And so, it's like a great kaleidoscope that gets tilted, and therefore we get a new picture every time. The sacrament, therefore, is received under a different aspect every Sunday. And if we miss one Sunday's church, we have missed that particular celebration of the gospel through that aspect. Now, our own prayer life, then, our weekly devotions, are best and most effectively connected to that if we keep this rhythm, if we remember and keep, for example, the collect for that Sunday. If we pray every day the collect for the past Sunday. So we stay in touch with the great rhythm, and meanwhile, note in conclusion, the little rhythm, the daily rhythm between Matins and Vespers. Matins, we have the Benedictus, sung by John the Baptist's father, remember? John the Baptist, the promise. In the afternoon, Vespers, the Magnificat, the song of the Virgin Mary. Christ has been born, there is fulfillment. Notice how the theme, the dialectic, promise, fulfillment, even is there in the change of Matins and Vespers. So, for the sake of order, for the sake of spiritual strength, in an age of mass preoccupation with physical fitness, let us Lutheran pastors pay some attention to spiritual fitness and draw from these deep renewing waters the sources of renewal by living close with our God in word and sacrament, but also in the daily prayer, in a way that keeps us in touch with the larger rhythm of the whole life of the church. Well, any comments or questions, things that you'd like to pursue in this connection? Please. Yes. Yes. Right. Yes. Absolutely. And that Psalm 4. Part of the complement. It's very much the beautiful thing. I tell you one other thing that I'm very grateful for, the new blue hymn book. Apart from the thing that there's no longer such a thing as page 5, you see, there is now only the full service, which then for some reason stops in the middle, but at least there's public evidence that the service ought to go on. But the other thing is, and it has improved our seminary devotions immensely, that we can now chant the Psalms again. Do you chant the Psalms here? That's magnificent, isn't it, compared to this sort of rather flat reading it back and forth? So thanks for that comment. Please. Yes. Quite. A good Lutheran devotional resource would be the Bible, the Catechism, and the Hymn Book. And ideally yet, a catechism ought to include the basic text of the Augsburg Confession. One of these days we'll get that in too, so people can meditate on that at home. But you're right, it's a devotional treasure. And I've always found, although in Australia the hymn book was a little more manageable in size, and that is that it's also an excellent thing to have with you when you go to hospital, to visit the hospital and to read some of the old and very, very rich hymns with these people, and follow some of the devotions there is very helpful. Please.
CTH does have a small gift edition of Lutheran worship now, very small.
Really?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
It's only $20.
And is it visible? Yeah.
Very small. No, I guess it would depend on how you're trying to parse that if you are, but amazingly readable.
Good. I'm glad to hear it. Please.
I think the way you started off by comparing our spiritual devotion to those who are involved in physical discipline for their body.
Yeah.
That analogy is very good. They want a discipline, one who is
Yes. Exactly. And he knows that it takes trouble to be fit, doesn't it? But there is a certain disastrous lack of maturity. Why is it that it's difficult for our people to find mature expressions? I mean, you don't expect a grown man still to be saying, "Now lay me down to sleep," or some little doggerel learnt in childhood, and that is what some people actually still have. And they will bless you if you help to enrich and help them find more mature forms that will correspond to a state of spiritual maturity better. People can be challenged to undergo also spiritual discipline. Please. Yes. Yes. Quite. And why is it that we don't make more use of what Luther suggests in the Catechism? It's a very practical starting point. Then people can always grow from there. But it's a very helpful thing. But you know just exactly how difficult that can be. A non-Lutheran told us the other day that when he first became a Christian, he was asked by the person who more or less brought him into the church whether he had a family altar yet. He said no. So he was actually on the way down to the lumberyard to buy the wood because he was convinced it meant that you had to build an altar somewhere in the house. It was explained to him just what it means to have a family altar. May I say that also for our people, one thing that may help them in daily devotions in the parish is a little thing by Professor Pahl, P-A-H-L, called Luther for the Busy Man. Have you seen that little volume? Pahl taught here, I think, some years ago, and gave some lectures too. Pahl is now retired, an Australian professor, specialized in Luther. And when Pahl teaches, it's very hard to tell the difference where Pahl begins and Luther ends. It makes it all very convincing, especially the juicier bits. But Pahl has this wonderful little book, Luther for the Busy Man, where he takes Luther's sermons on the Gospels for each week and breaks them up into daily devotions, a few short paragraphs and a short prayer for every day. And this is really an excellent way of keeping in tune with the liturgical rhythm of the church year. Please. Yes.
Christ, that this is something that has been going on and probably will continue to go on for years to come. It's a daily reminder of God in Christ.
Yes. And the connection with the whole church of those who have gone before us. Chesterton said, tradition is the democracy of the dead. But at least we are part of a great family who are far from dead. Dr. Feuerhahn. You're tempting me sorely. I'll need to resist most of these temptations here with the time constraints, but you've raised a very, very important issue. One of the, last year at our annual confessional symposium, we had a very profound theologian in our church, Ken Corby, who was one of the lecturers. And Ken Corby is full of quotable quotes. So, our student publication, The Cornerstone, really had quite a feast of Corbyisms afterwards. And one of them was that it's a great mistake to try to personalize the sacrament. And he gives this horrible example. Take, eat, Bruce, he really cares for you. You know, something like this. Sort of have these pietistic personalizations which are totally out of place at that point, and which is due to the fact this makes very good sense among Reformed pietists, because according to the Reformed, the word really in itself doesn't have any power, but somehow the Spirit working directly, and maybe the preacher, has to enliven this dead thing. For us, we don't look to enliven the dead word, but we who are dead within, in via deserta et inaquosa, in this desert and waterless wasteland, it is we who look for the living fount in the word and are there refreshed. And that turns the desert into a garden. So it rests on a totally different view. We don't have to enliven anything, it's already alive. And the other thing is this. Corporate devotion really requires discipline, doesn't it? It requires that we all do something at the same time. You can't be individualists and be run off in some individual's direction, because for corporate devotion, you've got to know what's coming. How can you pray amen if you don't really basically know what is being prayed? So this subjectivism, this desire to have instant satisfaction, I think that's part of it. Part of our age, that everything needs to be instantly satisfying. We're used to it that on television, the deepest problems of life are soluble within 3 half-hour segments. And if something goes on to be a bother after that, then, well, it's time to give up this marriage and start a new one, because this one didn't work. There isn't this idea of persisting. Things have got to be experientially, they've got to be experienced. And if we do that, then we are on this terrible track of enthusiasm. Rather, faith looks at what it does not experience. Any valid experience will come out of faith holding on to the word and sacraments. But to try to gain the experience directly, to feel this direct pipeline to God and experience it, then we're on the way to total mysticism, when in a generation the word and sacrament become completely lost. Please. Yes.
Partly because we are nurtured in this desire for something that is very instantly satisfying.
Yes.
And it's not until we begin to experience the discipline of it, but above all, that this word is a living word, that this will begin to really overcome that problem.
Yes. And will give satisfactions at a new and unexpected level. I think you can take a short paradigm of that in the Lord's Prayer. When you first learn the Lord's Prayer, probably it means a very great deal. And then once you've said it 10 times, you may feel subjectively, I'm losing my grip on it. It no longer means to me what it once meant. What's the solution? Give up the Lord's Prayer? Or say it only once a year so it'll really mean something? No, obviously the solution is to keep on doing it. And then what we find, I think, is this sort of curve. From very high, there's a rapid downward curve for a time when we use a form, and then a gradual and firm and steady ascent and plateau, so that we have the kind of liturgy, the kind of life in word and sacrament, which a person can meaningfully live through week after week, day after day, for 70 and 80 years. But some of these contemporary concoctions would be unendurable after the 10th time, if not before. So it's got to be something that we can do for 70 years and keep on growing. Please. Yes, exactly. Yes. And you know, our age is, as we all know, an age of terrible instability. The vast cultural earthquakes, everything is slipping. There are continental drifts. The very tectonic plates are shifting. Nothing stays put. And even the church is dragged into this maelstrom, and everything is shifting. And in this age, when individuals are looking for some anchor of stability, I think it is of the utmost importance that our spiritual life at least be stable. And what better thing there? What a great gift to teach a child, to teach a family, to have prayers, to have language, to have biblical words and biblical content which fills their mind. After all, Scripture says we are to live, let the word of Christ live in us abundantly. And the things which are constantly repeated become so much part of us that they begin to shape us. But it is something only flitting from one thing to the next, you know, according to local mood, nothing will shape us, and we're simply fluttering and twittering with every little fad and wind of the world. So yes, precisely the memorized, the familiar, the stable is a tremendous anchor in a very unstable world. Please. I'm awfully glad that you said that, because you anticipated what I was about to offer as a kind of concluding comment. It doesn't say you have to have an offering every Sunday either. Why do we have it? Also, for the church, it's more important to give than to receive. Why do we meet on Sundays at all? There's no law that says you have to have service on Sunday at all. None of these things are governed by law. But no Christian church, without dire necessity, would think of sacrificing the day on which the Lord rose from the dead and giving up that day to worship him in the feast of his resurrection. By the same token, these are things which rest on the kind of admonition that Paul gives in Romans 12. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. I see this myself as a resource, as a gift. I don't regard it as a burdensome duty, because I, as a pastor, couldn't exist without something like that. Otherwise, I'd be all jelly and no backbone. And a pastor has got to have some sort of foundation. So I believe, especially in contemporary, and our church doesn't have it as bad as some yet, but in the typical modern seminary education, where the curriculum has lost its unity, and the four disciplines run off in four different directions, which is even worse than the Mohammedan proverb, "He that rideth two camels shall fall between them." There's no unity in the theological enterprise. And what happens is you get scientifically trained gentlemen who can argue with each other in learned journals, and then to give to the people. What do you do with that? Well, then you have to have some sort of psychological bags of tricks that you probably learn from Methodists or some other folks who know how it's done practically. So there's the theory over here and the practice based on some kind of altogether different basis. Now, what we need most of all is an end to the practical theoretical schizophrenia. In other words, if we really believe what we say about the means of grace, that God and his gifts are at the center of church life, not man and his moods, then our attitudes, our life will be shaped accordingly. So to me, these are not prescriptions in any sense. These are helpful things which some have found helpful, and if others can improve on them and adopt or adapt and take them farther, to everyone, all the more blessing. These are ways of living with the Lord. They are not any sort of ceremonial law. I'm very glad you raised that point. Yes, it is very, very basic to everything. But it's certainly clear that pastors should demand of themselves some sort of something other than a chaos in their devotional life, because God is not a God of disorder, but a God of order. Well, you've endured very patiently, and it's been very, very good discussing these things with you. I wish you every blessing and joy as you prepare for this most blessed of all states, that of handing out the eternal heirloom. Very good quarter and a very good year to you all.